2 Samuel chapter 19, Absalom's dead. We don't have to worry about him anymore. I'm just kidding. Verse 1, the Bible says, "And it was told Joab, behold, the king weepeth and mourneth for Absalom. And the victory that day was turned into mourning unto all the people, for the people heard say that day how the king was grieved for his son. And the people gat them by stealth that day into the city, as people being ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, O my son Absalom! O Absalom, my son, my son! And Joab came to the house to the king and said, Thou shame this day the faces of all thy servants, which this day have saved thy life and the lives of thy sons and of thy daughters, and the lives of thy wives and the lives of thy concubines, and that thou lovest thine enemies and hatest thy friends, for thou hast declared this day that thou regardest neither princes nor servants, for this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all we had died this day, then it had pleased thee well." Now, we start the story with David having received the news of his son Absalom being killed in battle. And David did make it clear unto all of his military personnel to handle Absalom with gentleness or be gentle for his sake and to try not to kill Absalom. That was the intended goal. David did not want Absalom to have to die. So it's not bizarre to me that if David didn't want him to die and then he dies, that he has a negative reaction, that he's upset about it, he mourns for his son. And even though his son was wicked, even though his son did evil, it still grieves him in his heart. And I think that sometimes even parents have to realize, or other people have to realize about individuals that have a bad son, it's not like you're not going to feel sad about it. You know, I think that some people would think like, oh, my son's really wicked, so I want nothing to do with him, and I have no emotional attachment to them. That's probably unrealistic. You're going to have feelings toward your family and your friends, regardless of how bad or how evil or how wicked they are. Even God has positive feelings towards evil people in the sense that many people that get that just don't get saved, God loved them for the majority of their life. Even the rich young ruler who comes unto Jesus, it says when Jesus beheld him, he loved him. So obviously he has positive feelings towards this individual. Even though the individual didn't get saved, the individual disrespected him, and the individual probably died and went to hell, we know that Jesus truly did love him and had positive feelings towards him. And it's hard to just turn those off. You know, even Jesus Christ going and seeing Jerusalem, he's weeping for the city, bemoaning the fact that it's going to be destroyed, and it makes him very upset. Whenever they crucified him to the cross, he's still looking at the masses and saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I can see that David is genuinely just giving his son the benefit of the doubt. You know, I don't know. Maybe Absalom's saved. It's uncertain in my mind exactly what Absalom, if he's saved or unsaved. He does represent a lot of bad people in the Bible, but so does other good people that are saved or bad people that are saved. I mean, that's not always a proof text of the fact that someone is in and of themselves wicked or unsaved. You know, I believe Ahab pictures Christ dying when he dies in his chariot, yet Ahab's a super wicked king. But I believe Ahab's saved. And so you have all kinds of things. You have parables by Jesus' own mouth talking about an unjust judge, and that person is representative of God the Father. So you kind of have a lot of just overlap when it comes to parables and parallels and a lot of this just spiritual picturing that you can't really be certain. It's likely that Absalom was even saved, and him being saved, why would a father not be sad at his son dying? Regardless of his actions, regardless of the fact that he did all this evil. So I don't really see from David's perspective why it's so wrong that he's mourning for his son per se. However, it is interesting that when David had a son with Bathsheba, the moment it died, he actually stopped mourning and washed himself and was actually fine and just moved on with his life. Whereas we see with Absalom, he's not moving on with his life right away. And I think that, you know, there is something to be said. When you're a leader, especially the king, and a tumultuous situation, it is important that you don't just basically fall into self-pity and wallowing and just, you're just this, you can't be helped, because everyone's relying on you for leadership and relying upon you for strength. And so you have to set a strong example. You have to be there for others, and you have to be tough and difficult times for other people, not even necessarily yourself. And this just goes in general. I think that sometimes, and I'm not trying to be mean, but I'm just saying, like, sometimes women or men, they can lose someone very precious to them, and instead of focusing on all the people that they still have in their life, they kind of just wallow in self-pity and woe for the child that they don't have or the family member that they don't have. And it's appropriate to mourn for the loss of a child, for a father, for a mother, for a sister, for a spouse. I mean, we all need to mourn for these people. But at the end of the day, sometimes you have to move on. You have to just go to the next stage. You know, a lot of women, especially in our church, because they don't kill all their children through birth control, often will experience a miscarriage in their life. They'll go through a period where they got pregnant, they had a miscarriage, and you know what? That's devastating. That's difficult, and that's frustrating. And I can't imagine all the emotions. You know, women can't even control their emotions, naturally speaking, because when you get pregnant, a lot of hormones get released. Even if it's through a miscarriage, you can still go through a PTSD, or whatever you want to call it. Basically, just anything related to postpartum type of a scenario where you're going through difficult experiences. And I'm not trying to belittle your feelings or say that those feelings aren't justified, but what I am saying is that you want to also be careful that you still move on and you're still strong for the people that are relying upon you. You know, you still have other children, you have a spouse, you have a church, you have other family members. You know, we have to figure a way to pick ourselves up and move on. And we don't want to have Job's wife's attitude of just curse God and die. You know, I mean, what if Job had done that? There's 10 children that would have never even been born in the world, because the Bible teaches that Job had 10 more children later. I guarantee that those children are very thankful that Job eventually got over it and him and his wife had more children, because they exist as a result of that. You know, even myself included, my mom had a miscarriage after her first child. So she had my sister, and then she had a miscarriage. But then she had my brother. And then, like, eternity later, they had me. Okay. But I'm so glad that my parents, after that, you know, obviously traumatizing, devastating period, didn't decide, well, I don't want to have any more kids now because I could lose one or I could have something negative. You know, you want to continue with life and move on. And I think that's what Joab is trying to get at when he talks to David here, because Joab is basically rebuking David in a sense. Now, here's the thing though. Just because someone's right doesn't mean the way they handled it was right. And another thing about Joab is he's a very exaggerative person. I mean, think about the statement that he says here in verse number 6. He says, "For thou hast declared this day, thou regardest neither princes nor servants. For this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all we had died this day, then it had pleased thee well." Now, here's the thing. Being sad that Absalom is dead does not mean you would rather trade everyone else for his death. Right? It's not like if I'm sad that one child died, I wish I could just have all the other children die and keep the one just because I'm sad for the one. You can have both of these emotions. You can still be pleased that your servants are alive and then be sad for your son all at the same time. It's kind of bizarre to suggest to David that he shouldn't even be sad about his son dying or that his commandment was literally violated. And who is it that violated the commandment? Joab. Joab's the one that even killed Absalom. So it's kind of obvious why Joab is not even being sensitive here. Joab has no empathy. Joab wants him to move on. Why do you think Joab wants him to move on? Because he doesn't want David to be like, you know what, who killed Absalom? I want to figure out. You know, Joab's in here like, let's move on, let's go, you know, let's go to the next task or whatever. We don't want to tarry or whatever. So you don't get necessarily, we don't always know exactly why everybody's doing the things that they're doing, but I do not perceive that Joab really cares about David and all these other situations. He simply wants people to move on. He's worried about an investigation into Absalom and who truly killed him and what's going on there. You know, Joab has some dirty hands here in this situation, and so he's giving David this advice. Now, of course, though, Joab's very smart, so he's going to give advice that fits with the situation. And it is true that David has shamed his servants in a sense, because his servants are now kind of embarrassed. They don't even want to go back to the camp, so they're actually going back to the city, as the Bible describes it. They're not going where David was, high on the other side of the river, on the side of Jordan. They're just going straight into town, just kind of like, well, I don't want to stick around and see what happens, or I don't want to see how upset Dave is going to be that we killed his son when he told us not to kill his son. And you know what? That's the right reaction. If you violate your leader's commandment or instruction, you know what? You should be embarrassed or a little bit ashamed to be then confronted with them, even though you got the task done, even though you got the job done. If you didn't do it right, it could be still kind of a negative experience, a negative situation. And so Joab is now telling David in verse 7, "Now therefore arise, go forth and speak comfortably unto thy servants, for I swear by the Lord, if thou go not forth, there will not tarry one with thee this night, and that will be worse unto thee than all the evil that befell thee from thy youth until now." Now, is that really true? What about Ithra, you know, and some of these other men that said, like, "I'll never leave you"? Are we really to believe that literally no one would have stayed with David? Again, I believe that Joab is being very exaggerative here, over the top, and kind of even projecting what's in his own heart. Joab has no problem leaving David high and dry or kicking him to the curb. And we know that not only, but specifically later, Joab is going to basically kick David to the side up with Adonijah. So we kind of already see the writing on the wall of Joab is not willing to be a friend unto David when he's in the low parts of his life. Joab's kind of a positive only friend. You have certain friends in your life that only really want to hang out with you when you're taking them out to dinner, when you're winning. You know, but when everyone hates you and the news hates you and people are mad at you and negative things are happening, you know, they don't want to visit you in the hospital. They want to visit you at whatever steak Outback, right? It's like, "Hey, will you go with me to the hospital?" It's like, "What about Outback?" "Yeah, I'm free," you know? It's like, that's the type of friend Joab is. Joab's the kind of guy, you know, he just lost his son. Why couldn't you show a little compassion here, Joab? Did he even show any compassion in his statement whatsoever? None. And Joab really is a very deceitful person. And I believe that in this chapter, David even picks up on that. David's already picked up on this and kind of noticed that Joab's not really the right guy to kind of be his second in command, to be his general. But as we get a little bit further in, we'll kind of learn more about this. But it says in verse 8, "Then the king arose and sat at the gate, and they told unto all the people, saying, Behold, the king doth sit in the gate. And all the people came before the king, for Israel had fled every man to his tent. And all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, The king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land for Absalom. And Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back?" So David gets into the gate of their camp, wherever they're at. He's talking to the men, and they're like, "Why haven't we brought this guy back? What are we doing here? We need to get this guy back with us. You know, this is our guy. This is our king. You know, our last guy that we anointed over ourselves was Bozo, Absalom. He died real quick. You know, he's like Achilles or something. You know, just so quick, just taken out like that." And so they want to bring back David. I also like just this comment, "whom we anointed over us," because history always finds a way to write all the lies of the past. When you think about it, the people that were like really wicked in history and through the past, in the moment, in the time, they have all this propaganda machine, and they have a lot of people that are kind of on their side, and they have everyone chanting the emperor's wearing, you know, these great clothes when he's wearing none. But after time does its deal, after we basically go through those centuries, those decades, eventually it ends up getting revealed, and we all see the bozo for the bozo that he was. And no one ends up thinking this is a great person. People like Hitler. You know, Hitler had his heyday. He had a shining moment in the sun where in Germany, people are really worshiping him. People are really on his side. He has a lot of support. But as we all look back in history, I mean, is there really a lot of people championing Hitler anymore? I mean, this is a few and far between person that would even say anything positive about Hitler, let alone worship the guy anymore. Now, of course, I'm not saying that those people don't exist. They do. But they're in the small minority. They're freaks and weirdos, okay? And, you know, anybody, Joseph Stalin. I mean, nobody's looking back and, oh, this guy was such a great guy. Mao Zedong, you know, any of these guys, Pol Pot, these guys that may have been worshipped at a point in time, people may have liked them. It eventually comes out, oh, this guy's wicked. You know, Nixon, Richard Nixon with Watergate and all this stuff, it eventually comes out, this guy's a wicked president. And let me tell you something. There will be a time in history when everybody looks down upon Joe Biden and there's no propaganda machine propping him up, and everyone will literally dump on this guy. It will be everyone. It will be CNN. It will be MSNBC. It will be every leftist. It'll be every celebrity. They will all turn on Joe Biden, and they will all say what an idiot he was, and a lot of his lies will probably be exposed, and a lot of the dumb things that happened. Why? Because God makes sure that your name goes to trash when you are a trash person. Why do you think it is that the majority of people name their children after people in the Bible, and that the names that are wicked, evil people, nobody names their kids that? I mean, who's naming their kid Shimei? Who's naming their kid? When's the last time you met an Absalom? Or you met a Judas? Or you met, you know, the only people that have these names are celebrities that worship the devil and change their name to it, but it's not even their real name. You have a lot of people in Hollywood, these other weirdos and freaks that'll change their name to bizarre names like this just to try and show how satanic they are. But, you know, if you were out just running and knocking on doors, it would throw you for a loop. You're like, oh, hey, how's it going? We're from this. What's your name? Judas. You're like, oh, okay, bye. It's like, that would be weird, right? Lucifer. It's just like, whoa, you know, what's going on with this guy's name, you know? I think I met one time a person named Cain. Okay, so, that, you know, and you got stupid restaurants like Raising Cain. No, I'm just kidding. It's like, can you have at least any sauce other than your sauce? I get that you want to only have chicken, but why can't you have gravy or barbecue sauce or just something? It's like, do you want Cain sauce or Cain sauce? It's like, no, I want gravy, you know? And they have good chicken, but it's like, give me some gravy with that, right? That was a rant. You're welcome. Maybe someone there will listen, okay? But, you know, of course, who even knows where that name came from? Raising Cane's. Does anybody even know? It's the name of a dog, okay? Okay, folks, so the weird name came from a dog. Let's not get too excited about Cain. You know, Citizen Cain. That's not necessarily, I mean, we don't really, these names have shame on them for a reason. And because Absalom was a bozo and he lifted himself up and he put a pillar of himself and he tried to heap to himself the kingdom, what ends up happening? These guys are like, oh, we actually are the one that set him up. You know, these self-ordained pastors and these self-ordained leaders, they'll eventually get exposed for who they are, and everyone will see them as the loser that they were, the loser that they are, and history has a way of just correcting all the wrongs. Because you can fake it for a while, but eventually, everyone's like, you're a loser. Eventually, you know, all the televangelists, they go out and they go have their pop and their flair and everybody's excited. And then pretty soon it's just like, yeah, they committed like a bunch of scandals and got arrested and have like 14 wives and they're still on TV. You know, what is the guy? There's some guy like that. What's the guy that like went to jail for a long time for scamming people? I think he had the wife with the pink hair or something. Oh, Jim Baker. Yeah. Jim and Tammy Baker? Tammy Faye Baker, yeah. So this guy was like scamming people and just caught up in adultery and all kinds of weird stuff. Went to jail for a long period of time. And then when he gets out of jail, it's like, oh, I guess I better be a televangelist again. It's like, what? It's like, who still gives money to these people? Like, I don't even get it. I don't understand how that works. Obviously, people are kind of slow. But what the point that I'm making here is that Absalom, being a wicked person, he didn't get away with it. You will not get away with being a wicked person. Your name will come to mud, essentially, when you decide to break God's commandments and be a wicked person and try to glorify yourself. Everyone looks at you as a proverb and a byword. Now, let's keep reading here. It says in verse number 11, and King David sent to Zadok and to Abiathar the priest, saying, speak unto the elders of Judah, saying, why are ye the last to bring the king back to his house? Seeing the speech of all Israel has come to the king, even to his house. So he's like getting mad at his priests for not wanting him to return. Everybody else is wanting him to return. Verse 12, ye are my brethren, ye are my bones and my flesh. Wherefore then are ye the last to bring back the king? And, okay, so I want to stop there for a moment. Now, I don't know exactly the significance of why it's the priests or not, but this is what I thought in general. When you have an opportunity to make things right, or it's the beginning of a situation where it's volatile, there's a leadership change in general, those who join first are going to be recognized by the leadership. And what I mean by that is, especially when I took over this church, there was a lot of people that were just on board right away. And then there were some people that were not on board right away. And then there was people in the middle. But just being honest, the people that are on your side right away, it makes a difference. You look more favorably to those people, and you think, okay, this guy's got a lot of sound reasoning. You know, people that are sitting here thinking like, I don't know, what Fannin's saying makes sense. You know, it's like, you're an idiot, right? People that are slow to make decisions, hearken to bad voices, indecisive, not willing to side with the right person right away, this shows there's sometimes often something wrong with their heart. It's like, that's why David is saying here, like, why does everybody want me back? And then you guys are like the last to want me back. Is there something wrong here? Is there an issue? You know, and so you got to be careful by being slow or not deliberate in your decision making. You know, if your boss at work wants you to implement some new strategy or some new policy, those who tackle it right away are going to be noticed by the leadership. Whereas those that are last to implement it, they're resistant, they're not interested in doing it, that's also going to be noticed. Who's kind of taking the leadership well, who's not taking the leadership well, who's first to the action, who's last to the action. You know, all of those things are going to be noticed by leadership and by positions of authority. And I believe even God's the same way, that God recognizes and notices the people that are just always just ready to just side with God. It's like, I don't really care what the issue is. I don't care who I'm sacrificing on the altar. I don't care what I'm doing. It's just like, yes. You got Elisha talking with the king of Israel, and it's like his parting words, and he's like telling him to strike the ground, and he just like does it a couple times, and he's like, the seer's wroth with him, the priest is wroth with him, the man of God's wroth with him, because he's like, if he's telling him to smite the ground, you might as well do it as hard as you can. And here's my thought process, because I've always struggled with that story, because I'm thinking like, how does he know to strike it 6 or 7 times? Right? How did he know? How would he have known that? But here's what he should have done. As soon as the man of God said, strike the ground, he should have struck it as hard as he possibly could, as many times as he possibly could, until the man of God said, stop. Whereas it's just like, well, it's kind of doing it. It's like, that just shows this apathy, a lack of zeal, resistance to leadership, resistance to obedience. All of these things show character flaws in a person, and David's drawing that out. Whereas those that are just always on board, always ready to go, ready to act, they're going to do it the best they possibly can the first time. These are the best type of people. You know, I like it that when Noah is told to build an ark, he never had to go back to God and say, like, how do I do this again? I mean, don't you think that would be an intimidating task? And have you even read his list? It's like, make thee an ark of gopher wood. That was pretty explicit, wasn't it? I mean, this is like getting the instruction manual in Chinese. You're just like, I got a picture? That was all? You know, it's like, I guess I better figure it out. But you know what? I like men of God like Noah that get the job done. And they don't have to wonder. They're not last to act. They're first to act. You got a lot of men of God that are first to act. You know, you want to be the first disciple. You want to be the first to see Jesus risen from the dead. You want to be the first to go out and preach to God. I mean, you want to be the first, not the last, to do the things of God. And David's kind of rebuking these people, like, why is it that you don't want me to be the leader here? What's the problem? But it shows that there's at least a problem. Now, in verse 13, David says, and say ye to Amasa, art thou not of my bone and of my flesh? God do so to me, and more also, if thou be not captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab. Now, this is funny to me, because David's over here mourning. Joab's coming in here like, hey, if you don't get up there and start making decisions, everyone's going to leave you. All right, I'll make some decisions. Amasa, replace Joab. Hey, you like that decision? How are them apples? You know, be careful what you wish for. Now, this is an interesting move by David. Why is he replacing Joab? Well, let's think about who Amasa even is for a second. Keep your finger here. Go flip a page back. Chapter 17. And look at verse 25. Now, he said he was of his bone and of his flesh, saying they're related. How are they related? 2 Samuel chapter 17. Look at verse 25. And Absalom made Amasa captain of the host instead of Joab, which Amasa was a man's son, whose name was Ithra, an Israelite, that went into Abigail, the daughter of Naash, sister to Zeruiah, Joab's mother. So according to the Bible, Amasa is related to Joab. Now, that's kind of interesting because Joab and David are also related. Now, I think it's 1 Chronicles chapter number 2. Yep, well, let me see if I can find it. Go to 1 Chronicles chapter number 2 for a second. Yeah. 1 Chronicles chapter number 2. I looked this up and I forgot to write it down. But it's 1 Chronicles chapter number 2. Look at verse number 12. And Boaz begat Obed. Now, Boaz is the husband of Ruth. Boaz, okay? He begat Obed. Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat his firstborn Eliab, and Abinadab the second, and Shema the third, Nethaneel the fourth, Radai the fifth, Ozem the sixth, David the seventh. So David is born of Jesse, and then it says whose sisters were Zeruiah and Abigail and the sons of Zeruiah, Abishai and Joab and Azahel three. And Abigail bare Amasa, and the father of Amasa was Jether the Ishmaelite. Now, he gives him a different name here in 1 Chronicles chapter number 2, verse 17. That's because people have different names, okay? Same guy. The way it's worded in 2 Samuel chapter number 17, it's unclear if Amasa is actually a son or a bastard, though, because it just simply says that he went into Abigail. I don't know. Perhaps he's a son or he's not. But it's also interesting that it's like, hey, this guy's sister, or Abigail, is sister to Zeruiah. Why didn't it say sister to David? Because they're all actually related. Because it's actually David had two sisters, at least, Abigail and Zeruiah. Now, because they're related directly as far as siblings are concerned, then their children would be considered David's nephews and nieces. So Joab was David's nephew. And what's interesting about a lot of these people, when you realize it, David's cabinet and a lot of the people in David's leadership are family. They're blood. Like, it's a lot of different family members. Now, that's good and bad. It's good in the sense that it's great when you have a family member that loves the Lord, but it's also bad because sometimes nepotism brings in bad people. And sometimes it puts people in positions of authority that shouldn't really be there, but that's life. And really, we see consistently in the Bible, in stories like this, direct family members being your personal mortal enemy. And the New Testament, Jesus brings up the same fact that, hey, your foes are going to be they of your own household. You know, you're going to have mother against father, and you're going to have mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and you're going to have these certain strives that exist. I mean, Absalom just tried to kill his own father. That's a pretty extreme dynamic. So you would think, like, David's like, well, you know, maybe not all family's good. So Joab's a nephew, Amasa's a nephew. Equivalent from a family perspective. But haven't you noticed, and you've already seen at this point, a lot of times Abishai or Joab will make a comment, and then David's just kind of like, you sons of Zeruiah. You know, he's just like, he's kind of talking negative about, I'm wondering if his sister Zeruiah was just like a really revengeful chick, you know. He's just like, man, this girl is out for blood. You know, this girl, what kind of sons did this chick raise? You know, why are you guys always so bloodthirsty? What was it that this mom, it's that soccer mom, you know, that soccer mom that was out there. And, you know, when their kid gets the ball, she's just like, tackle him, finish him. You know, she's like drilling that into her children or something like that, probably. It's like, whoa, lady. You know, it's 8-year-olds playing soccer. Okay. You know, it's okay, you know, if they score a pointer once in a while or something. Right. But obviously this lady was super harsh or something. She raised some children that are just bloodthirsty type people. I think when you read between the lines, David, for a while, probably wanted to get rid of Joab. But Joab is a power-hungry deceiver, and because of that, he's always threatened by losing his position, so he always, like, kills the person threatening his position. Previously, he already killed Abner. Now, he had a good reason, because he had actually killed one of his other brothers. However, Asahel, but at the same time, Abner was kind of threatening his position, because Abner was the general, in a sense, for the house of Saul, and Joab's kind of the general for the house of David, and you never know when things kind of meld who's going to be who. Now, that's kind of a smart move from David's perspective, too, for a couple reasons. Number one, if you want to get rid of Joab, this is your opportunity. Number two, bringing in the general from the other side is going to kind of help meld things, kind of help everybody bring people together when you kind of appoint this person in this position of authority. Perhaps David perceives that Amasa is a better person than Joab. And I don't know exactly when he learned this, but he does definitely think that. Because later he talks about how Joab slew men that were more righteous than him. And so he talks about Abner and Amasa being more righteous than Joab. Which even could suggest that Joab's just a pretty scummy guy. Because we don't even know that Abner and Amasa are really that great. But it's just like in comparison to Joab, it's like everybody's better than you. But he replaces Joab in this position. And, you know, we have to realize, why didn't he replace Joab sooner? Or why is Joab still in position? Because a crappy person that's a good general is better than no general. And just sometimes you just don't have the replacement. And we have to realize sometimes a bad leader is better than no leader. Now, obviously, a bad leader is not good. We're not saying like this is ideal. But just even a bad leader can at least keep things together. People can kind of keep going. Anarchy is never a good option. Anarchy is never the right move. And no matter how bad a leader is, often having a leader just in general is better than having absolutely no leader. So from David's perspective, having Joab be in this position is not necessarily because he really wants him there or think he's doing a good job. It's just, who are you going to replace him with? And I think sometimes people, this is what happens. People don't realize they are in a position for one reason. There is no replacement. In our workforce today, there is so many people that have a job today only for one reason. There is no replacement. The boss is mad at them. The boss doesn't like them. The boss wants to fire them, but there is no replacement at this time. So it's just like, well, I guess I just ride the train, ride whatever it is. And you could get in a place where you just feel really comfortable in a position because of that, but that's the wrong attitude because eventually the replacement will come and then you'll be out on the street. So you always want to be a good employee. You always want to work hard. You always want to be pleasing unto your employer and not take things for granted and just assume, oh, no one could replace me. I'm Joab. I'm the general. You know, sorry, you just got replaced, buddy. You just got thrown out. I mean, King Saul got replaced. If King Saul's getting replaced, then we know anybody can be replaced. But didn't God let Saul, even after God rejected Saul, didn't it take a long time to get to David? Why? Because not having Saul would have been really bad for the children of Israel, as opposed to letting him just stay as this bad leader for a long time and then eventually bringing in David. And you know what? Even churches could be like this, where a pastor is not a good pastor or kind of bad, but he's just kind of like holding things together for a while until the replacement comes. You know, and there could be, I personally can think of scenarios that recently even happened or other scenarios where I'm thinking like, I don't like this pastor. I don't think he's a good guy necessarily, but he's holding things together for the future of this church or for the future of this congregation. And then maybe the future will actually be bright when they get a different person in or the right person comes in and you have that leadership change. And so we don't want to just always be against bad leaders in the sense that, well, we just got to get them out right away. Because some people have this attitude, like I've heard this stupid philosophy of like, if a pastor is doing something bad or wrong, that you just need to just like rise up and revolt and throw them out. And it's like, no, because if God really feels like that person needs to be replaced, I think God will replace them, number one. But it may not be the right timing anyways. You guys may not understand what's the right timing for that. God understands the timing, waiting for the right person to get groomed, the right person to come into power. You know, would it have been good for David to come into power as king before he had even killed Goliath? Because think of it this way. How would the children of Israel have had respect unto David when this little shepherd boy, I mean, did any of David's brethren have any respect for him at all? Zero. And he had even killed a bear and a lion. But apparently it didn't matter because I guess they didn't see it or something, right? They didn't get to experience it, so who nuts to David? But you know what? David killing Goliath, David killing a bunch of Philistines, leading the army for a really long time, going out and gathering a whole bunch of men, having to be on the run, training them, showing how loyal he was to Saul, even when Saul was bad. You know, all of that was building character in his life so that when the right day came, when the right moment came, God could plug him in and he could be the king that he is. So we don't want to get mad at God's timing with things and think, well, why is Joab not getting replaced today? Well, maybe God's waiting for the right person. You know, I'll say this. I personally don't really like the idea of Joe Biden dying right now because that means Kamala Harris would be our president. And I'll tell you, I think that's way worse, personally. I mean, I think that she doesn't understand anything. She is a figurehead. And I think the presidents are always a figurehead, but their image gives credence to the laws they're going to bring in. Obviously, with her coming in, she's going to bring even more feminism and more just nonsense and just race baiting and just like all kinds of junk if she was the president that they would try to bring in if she was in that position. So it's like, maybe we just stick with our really bad leader for now and just wait for God to put the right person in. Now, maybe that, you know, the Antichrist is the next person. I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen. But I am saying this, that sometimes, you know, even a bad leader is better than the next person down the pike. You know, think about this. Oh, well, maybe both of them. Oh, so then you want Nancy Pelosi to be the president? I mean, when you start going down the rung, it starts getting worse. Probably. Okay. I don't know. I don't even know where it goes next. I mean, is Pete Buttigieg on that list? Because I'm thinking like, man, that would be a bad day in America if that guy somehow got in the White House. AIDS would be everywhere, you know. Monkeypox in the White House. But the point that I'm making is this. Never just feel comfortable in the position you're in just because it doesn't seem like you could be replaced, because you could be replaced eventually. And you want to do a good job regardless of possibly being replaced. It says in verse number 14, let's keep reading here. And he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man. So they sent this word unto the king, return now and all thy servants. So the king returning came to Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king and conduct the king over Jordan. And Shimei the son of Gera, a Benjamite, which was of Bahurim, hasted and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with them, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with them. And they went over Jordan before the king. And there went over a ferry boat to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. And Shimei the son of Gera fell down before the king as he was come over Jordan, and said unto the king, let not my lord impute iniquity unto me, neither do thou remember that which thy servant did perversely the day that my lord the king went out of Jerusalem, that the king should take it to his heart. For thy servant doth know that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I am come the first this day of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? And David said, what have I to do with you, sons of Zeruiah, that ye should this day be adversaries unto me? Shall there any man be put to death this day in Israel? For do not I know that I am this day king over Israel? Therefore the king said unto Shimei, thou shalt not die. And the king sware unto him. Now, maybe, and I don't know exactly the thought process. Obviously, David's still mad at Shimei based on his comments to Solomon later in the book of Kings. However, Abishai just goes so over the top with wanting him to be put to death. Maybe it caused David to like react in the opposite direction and be like, no, let's just give him mercy. You know, let's give him grace. Because the punishment seemed a little extreme considering how Shimei changed his tune. You know, Shimei is now saying he did perversely. He said he's the first to come back. He's seeking the mercy of David. And, you know, I think there's just a picture of the fact that no matter how bad you were, when you seek Jesus Christ, he's going to give you salvation. He's going to give you that mercy. You know, there really isn't a sin that you can commit that causes you to not be saved apart from just not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the one catalyst. You know, and it can be manifested. There's sins that manifest themselves as someone that rejected the Lord, such as blaspheming the Holy Spirit, taking the mark of the beast, or being a sodomite. Those things are outward manifestations of the fact that he rejected the Lord. But it wasn't really as much the inherent nature of that sin as opposed to what it represents. It's a consequence of the fact that they just rejected Jesus and they hate Jesus in their heart and they'll never believe in him. Because really, that's the only way to not be saved. If you are a wicked person, yet you seek the Lord. I mean, Jesus even said all manner of blasphemy against the Son will be forgiven, except for the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. And we see that he was blaspheming David. He was mocking David as a picture of those Jews who mocked Jesus and were willing for him to be crucified and despised him. But you know what? Those that came first to seek mercy ended up getting it. How about Saul? Wasn't Saul consenting unto the death of Stephen? Didn't he mock Christians and hail them to prison? And he was a blasphemer? Yet, he sought mercy and he found it. Now, Shimei is not necessarily Paul, okay? But the concept still applies in the sense that you seek mercy, you get it. A picture that this chapter really has, though, is the second coming of Christ, because we had the Antichrist, we had him dealt with, and David had fled, kind of picture of Jesus being in heaven. Now David's returning, and his saints are seeing him, and I think one of the pictures here is the sense that when Jesus returns, it's just going to be blessing to his servants. Okay? Now, at the same time, though, you can be ashamed. Because keep your finger here and go to 1 John chapter number 2. 1 John chapter number 2. And I want you to understand the complexity to the return of Jesus Christ. Because the Bible talks about there's going to be a judgment seat of Christ. And all your works are going to be tried by the fire. And you could potentially have a lot of gold, silver, and precious stone, which will last the fire, and you'll receive reward for it. But you could have a lot of wood, hay, and stubble, and the Bible says you'll suffer loss, but it says that you'll still be saved. Okay? And there is going to be a lot of Christians, people who are saved, who when Jesus Christ returns, they're going to have mixed emotions. Because of the fact that obviously they're going to be glad Jesus is back. Obviously they're excited about salvation. But they're also embarrassed at the same time because they didn't do right. It's kind of like kids with their dad coming home, but they didn't do their chores. They're excited dad's coming home, but then they remember, I didn't do my chores. So they're like, I'm kind of glad you're here, but you know, what are you going to do about that? Right? What are you going to do about the fact that I was wicked? Well, look what it says in 1 John chapter number 2, verse 26. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, but the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Notice, there was a mixed response to the return of David. Some were ready to go for it. Some are going to be demoted. Some are going to be promoted. Some are going to be last to receive him. Some are going to have to come, and they're going to have to come hat in hand and say, I was a really bad person. Sorry. And wouldn't that be a shame that the day of Christ, that Christ returning, you're not just 100% excited about it, that you're a little bit embarrassed, you're a little bit shamed, you're just kind of like, I haven't been in church, I haven't been following your commandments, I'm not doing anything right, you're here, yay. You know, it's like, notice that the Bible literally says, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So, you know, some people would twist this. Work salvationists twist this passage. They suggest that, oh, if you're not doing the works, you're going to be ashamed, go to hell. We can't go to hell. But you can still be ashamed in front of Christ. Just like Shimei was ashamed. Just like in 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, when you're suffering all the loss of your wood, hay, and stubble, it's kind of embarrassing. It's kind of embarrassing to show your work. You know, when you go to school and you have to show your project or show your work and you didn't do a good job or it's not well done, it's embarrassing to have to present something that you didn't do a very good job with. And God gave us this life. It's embarrassing. It's embarrassing to be the guy who took his talent and buried it in a napkin and then is coming back. The king comes back. The nobleman comes back. The master comes back. And you're like, oh, here's your dirty coin back, Jew. He's like, you knew I was a Jew. You knew that I was a hard man and reapest where I don't sow. He's like, take that away from him and give it to the guy that has 10. It's like, hey, you know, what are you doing, buddy? And obviously, after we're all in heaven and we've been there for a long time, it's just going to be joy and there's happiness. But there is going to be a moment of judgment. There is going to be a time when your works will be measured. And I think that most Christians just don't care about this. Go back and go to the passage. Like, it does not matter what you do, think, say. There is going to be a moment in time where you stand before God and everything's exposed. Your whole life is going to be exposed before him. Everything's going to be judged. Everything's going to be weighed. And, you know, it's like some Christians and things, you just have no fear of God. I mean, you just look at some Christians and it's like, you don't really go to church. You don't really read the Bible. You don't go soul winning. You don't pray. You're not helping people. You're just living for yourself. You just mock church. You're so apathetic. It's like, how embarrassed are you going to be on Judgment Day? how shameful is it going to be that you're going to stand there and have to give an account of what you did, and it's like, here's, you know, all the TV I watched. Here's all the movies I owned. You wouldn't even want to, Jesus, if he was like, who owns this movie? You'd be like, not me. It's like, you did. And you own this one, and you did this, and you wore this. It's like, that would be right. Now, of course, obviously, we're not going to be shamed for all of our sins. I get that. But at the same time, all of your works, whether they're good or bad, according to the Bible, are going to be judged. And you're going to have crappy works. You're going to have things that just don't look good, aren't something that you want everybody else to notice, or specifically even Jesus himself. That's why it's important to serve God. You say, why do you serve God, Pastor Shelley? Because I know I'm going to stand before Jesus one day. Why do you do the things that the Bible says? Because I know that no matter what, I have to live with the consequences of this life for all of eternity. I mean, how can you not want to serve God with every fiber of your being? I mean, you're gonna literally, all of eternity is going to be set based on what you're doing right now. And we just get so fixated on the things of the flesh and this world and the stuff that doesn't really matter. Vanity of vanity, say the preacher. I mean, when you get into heaven, you're going to know that verse like the back of your hand, all you backslidden Christians out there. You're going to be like, wow, was my life vanity. Wow, was that worthless. Why did I waste all of my life? Why did I waste all of my time? Why did I never serve God? And you know what? It's just sick to me how apathetic Christians are. It's like, do you just not fear God? Do you really? I mean, do you just think that God's going to forget Judgment Day? Do you just think that Jesus isn't going to show up? Do you really think that he's going to forget all those crappy works you have? Do you just really think that he didn't care? Do you really think it's frustrating when we're making this film and I learn history about how many people were literally burned at the stake so you could have a King James Bible in your hand and then people won't have a Bible in church. I mean, people were dipped into boiling hot oil and having their skin slowly burned off, starting with the toe and then going down to the foot and then going down to the ankle and then going. I mean, people were burned for teaching their children the Lord's Prayer. The Catholic Church was just murdering and massacring any Christian that wanted the Bible in English. And then you have a Bible in English that people could have, and they don't even want to look at it. They don't even want to read it. They don't even care. They're so apathetic. I mean, it's just so much abundance and riches and idleness and just prosperity has just ruined the heart of many Americans. So many Americans today, they just don't care about the things of God, and it's just sickening. I mean, you are a disgrace to the Lord Jesus Christ when you don't care. He had to go to the cross for you. We have so many Christians. I mean, the Apostle Paul, to even give us the Christianity we have today, had to just journey into town after town, just rejection and beatings and stonings and fastings, and just so many Christians had to be constantly martyred and just killed and mocked and ridiculed and spat upon just so you could have a Bible in your hand, so you could be saved, and then you just turn around and just live this life of vanity and don't care. It's just gross. It's sickening. It's frustrating. And let me tell you something. You know why I'm so mad? Because I know that Jesus is going to be way more mad than I am. And I'm just trying to give you a sample of how embarrassing it's going to be. I don't like the way Pastor Shelley worded that. You're too bombastic. No, I can't get bombastic enough. You will never, when you stand before Jesus, you'll never think like, oh, Pastor Shelley was overreacting about this moment in my life. You'd be like, I wish Pastor Shelley had picked me up and literally kicked me in the rear during the service so that I would have served God more. Like, the preaching wasn't hard enough. You'd be like, I wish Pastor Shelley had called me every day and yelled at me to go and serve God. You know, people get mad. They're like, oh, you're just yelling about it in your sermon. Well, quit being backslidden. Quit being apathetic. You loser. You're a loser if you're apathetic. You're a loser if you're backslidden. I mean, we are in the fight of our life. This country and this culture is trying to just literally bring in Satanism Where are the Christians? Where are the light bringers? I mean, my wife told me about this God-forbidden TV show or something someone's making. Disney Channel is making some channel, some new episode sitcom. I don't know what it is. It's like about a lady raising the Antichrist. I don't know if it's a cartoon or if it's like, I don't know what it is. She told me about it. There's like a literal Disney show about this woman who has like a relationship with the devil and then gives birth to this bastard Antichrist child. And then this Antichrist child's like going to public school and just like torturing people and doing evil things to them or something like that. I mean, what is this world coming to? We're just bringing Satanism into the culture. I mean, how is it that there aren't other churches getting mad about it? How is there no pastor that's ringing the sound bar, alarm? It's like, oh, that one church has people mad at it. It's like, I should have more people mad at me. As evil and wicked as this nation is, and the culture is just in severe decline, and it's so apathetic. I mean, maybe some real persecution will wake a couple people up. I don't think you even know what persecution is. I mean, who in here is afraid that you're going to be burned at the stake for teaching your kid the Bible verse this week? I'm trying to motivate you with ice cream and it doesn't even work. I mean, these parents are doing it at the threat of death. I guarantee their kids would have every verse memorized for the ice cream challenge. Maybe not, because I guess they would all be, fed horses and not caring anymore either, right? But you know what? Shimei had an embarrassing day, and we look down upon Shimei because we think like, oh, I would never curse David or I would never do bad. But you know what? Your bad works are going to be just as embarrassing as Shimei. Don't just sit here and get mad at Shimei. Ah, Shimei. Don't be like Abishai. Let's kill him, Abishai's got his stuff to have to give an account for, okay? This bloody man or whatever. Go back. I want to finish one more part of this story. And next week is a little bit shorter of a chapter, so we can kind of combine the last portion because it kind of talks about it anyways. But I'm serious. You will stand before Jesus, and it is going to be embarrassing if you didn't serve him. Fact. So don't get mad at me. Get mad at yourself for being lazy. 2 Samuel chapter 19, look what it says. I think we're in verse 24. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king and neither dressed his feet nor trimmed his beard nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came again in peace. And it came to pass, when he was come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said unto him, wherefore wentest not thou with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me, for thy servant said, I will saddle me an ass that I may ride thereon and go to the king, because thy servant is lame. And he has slandered thy servant unto my lord the king, but my lord the king is as an angel of God. Do therefore what is good in thine eyes. For all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet didst thou set thy servant among them that did eat at thine own table. What right, therefore, have I yet to cry any more unto the king? And the king said unto him, why speakest thou any more of thy matters? I have said, thou and Ziba divide the land. And Mephibosheth said unto the king, yea, let him take it all. Let him take all, for as much as my lord the king has come again in peace, unto his own house. Now, Ziba told a different story. In the essence of who's telling the truth, we don't know for sure. I personally believe Mephibosheth is telling the truth. Now, Ziba did bless David, though. He did bring a bunch of food and stuff when they were in weakness. So David's just like, I don't want to like figure out who's right and wrong here. Y'all just divide the land, because Ziba's done some good. Mephibosheth's story actually makes sense, because we see that he didn't trim his beard, so he looked like he was in mourning physically. So stands the reason why he did that. Also, it makes sense that he wouldn't be able to just saddle a horse for himself. He can't even walk. So he depends on other people. So it's very likely he couldn't just escape on his own. And he calls out Ziba. He says, hey, Ziba slandered me. Why would he make such a statement if it just wasn't even true? Because Ziba's there. Didn't you read previously, and it said, in a few verses before, verse 17, and there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba the servant of the house of Saul. So Ziba's here. Ziba could pipe up at any moment and be like, oh no, I told the truth here. I noticed that Ziba's just real quiet. Ziba doesn't seem to say anything. But David just lets him divide the land. And then Mephibosheth is just like, just let him have it all. You know, hey, if they want to take away thy coat, you can have my cloak also. Why? Mephibosheth doesn't care about physical things. He's not interested in money. Also, to me, symbolizing why he's probably telling the truth. He doesn't really have an interest in the things of this world. He's interested in David. And you know what? That shows to me the ultimate heart of a disciple is one who's willing to forsake houses and lands and fathers and mothers for the cause of Christ. And you know, the Bible says that many that are first shall be last, and many that are last shall be first. I personally believe that Mephibosheth is going to be one of the first in the kingdom of heaven. But you know what? He was one of the last on this earth. And I think, you know, an encouraging character in the Bible is Mephibosheth, because Mephibosheth is an ultimate picture of weakness and being lame. And there are people that are literally like this. There are people in this life that are lame or weaker than others. You know, they're not this gifted 6'5", strapping NFL quarterback or something. You know, they're not just gifted with just the greatest body and the greatest everything. And some people are literally even crippled. But you know what? That doesn't stop you from being one of the greatest people in the kingdom of heaven. And you know what? It should be an encouragement to you that you actually have a real purpose with your life. You can do something big for God in your life. You know, God's not holding you back based on your physical circumstances. God wants to bless you. Also, Mephibosheth pictures us in the sense that we're lame. We can't get into heaven. We can't do anything. We depend on God. We depend on other people. And when we depend upon him, he lifts us up and he elevates us and he sets us at his own table. I don't deserve a table with Jesus. I don't deserve to go to heaven. I don't deserve any of these things. But you know what? I get this opportunity. And of course, you know why David wants to put him there? Because he forsook all. He doesn't care about the things of this world. He just cares about seeking David. And you know what? When you just seek Jesus, he'll give it all to you anyways. When you seek the things of this world, who cares? Nuts to you. Ziba is just a nothing burger after this. Nobody cares about him. Not interesting. Now it says in verse 31, and Barzillai, the Gileadite, came down from Ogilim and went over Jordan with the king to conduct him over Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, even 80 years old, and he had provided the king of sustenance while he lay in Mahanaim, for he was a very great man. And the king said unto Barzillai, come thou over with me, and I will feed thee with me in Jerusalem. Barzillai said unto the king, how long have I to live, and that I should go up with the king unto Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old, and can I discern between good and evil? Can thy servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any more the voice of singing men and singing women? Wherefore then should thy servant be yet a burden unto my lord the king? Thy servant will go a little way over Jordan with the king, and why should the king recompense it me with such a reward? Let thy servant, I pray thee, turn back again, that I may die in my own city and be buried by the grave of my father and of my mother. But behold, thy servant Kinem, let him go over with my lord the king and do him what shall seem good unto thee. And the king answered, Kinem shall go over with me, and I will do to him that which shall seem good unto thee. And whatsoever thou shalt require of me, that will I do for thee. And all the people went over Jordan, and when the king was come over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned unto his own place. Then the king went on to Gilgal, and Kinem went on with him. And all the people of Judah conducted the king, and also half the people of Israel. Now I'm going to stop there because the last few verses are good for the next chapter. But I do want to go to Proverbs 17. I want to show you like two more verses here in Proverbs, and we'll be finished. I don't know exactly the relationship between Barzillai and Kinem. As described by Barzillai, he's his servant. But Barzillai is saying, you know what? I could go and hang out with you guys, but I don't even really get to benefit from it because nothing tastes good to me anymore. I can't hear anything anymore. I'm just so old that all of the fun and enjoyment of being with the king isn't even really worth it for me. You're going to be wasting it on me, and I'm just going to be a burden unto you. It makes more sense for you to bless someone that can actually enjoy all these things. Why don't you let Kinem enjoy all of these things? And really, Barzillai has a great attitude, just one of just caring more about the next generation. Jesus models this for us, caring about us, lowering himself so that we can have better. But you know what? Would to God the men in this room, the fathers in this room, would elevate their children above themselves and would say, you know what? It's more important that my children have what's good and right than for me to have it. You know, I don't need to have all the great things in this world because it's not going to benefit me that much. I would rather my kids have things that are needful and blessings. We don't want to live this selfish lifestyle where we just try to suck every ounce of life out for ourselves. It's better to sometimes lay up things for your children. You know, the Bible says a good man leaveth an inheritance unto his children's children. So according to the Bible, you know, it's good to lay up, you know, parents are supposed to lay up for the children, not children for the parents. And if you truly have a heart for your children, you're going to want to bless them and do good unto them. Here's another aspect, though. Barzillai could just really have a good servant here. And when you're just a really good servant, you can, like, become someone's son in essence, even though you're not physically their child. Look what it says in Proverbs 17, verse 2. A wise servant shall have rule over a son that causes shame, and shall have part of the inheritance among the brethren. You know, being a wise servant is always a good idea because then you get promoted. Isn't that kind of what we've been talking about? Being wise, being a good servant. Joab's a bad example of this. Shimei made a lot of mistakes. We're going to ultimately be judged. And isn't it great that even though we're God's servants, one day we get to be his sons? Go over to Proverbs 29, Proverbs chapter 29. And of course, God is going to promote us according to our works, according to our deeds. And if you're a wise servant, God is going to bless you greatly. And you're going to get to enjoy all of these wonderful blessings that there is to be had. Proverbs chapter 29, look at verse 21. He that delicately bringeth up his servant from a child shall have him become his son at the length. You know, even 2 Corinthians chapter number 6, God even says that he'll be a father unto us. And we'll be his sons and we'll be his daughters. You know, John chapter 1, verse 12, we become the sons of God. You know, we aren't just servants, we become children. I personally believe every single person is a servant of God. Okay? Not everybody's a child of God. Everyone is in the servant category because everyone is commanded to serve God. Some people are bad servants. But think about it. It makes sense because don't you have people like Nebuchadnezzar is God's servant? Pharaoh's God's servant in a way, in a situation. And that's how you have to understand a lot of these parables even, that the Jews were God's servants. But you know what will happen? A lot of Jews weren't God's sons, and they didn't end up getting saved. And the wise servant will end up becoming God's son in the latter portion. And just like Barzillai wanted to bless his son with all these rewards, God wants to bless us with all of these type of rewards. And we should be the same father that God is to us. We should want to bless our children and do good unto our children. But at the end of the day, you know, even if it wasn't even flesh and blood, we should just pour into the next generation. You know, taking people, there's people, you know, in this room that are not related to me that I try to invest a lot of time, effort, and energy into because I want them to reach their full potential. And you know, I hope that everyone in this room could do that. You know, whether you have a lot of children or you don't, or you have children in this room or you don't, or you have someone obviously important, you know, just find someone to pour into. Just find a kinam in your life that you can say, you know what, even if I die eating just biscuits and honey, you know, let's let this guy go serve with the king. Let's let this guy have a great life. Let's let this guy do great works and great one. Just setting up the next guy and the next generation and the next servant and just looking on the things of others and just trying to bless other people. You know, this is the heart. You know, this is the heart that John the Baptist is supposed to bring back in the spirit of Elias, that you would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and you would turn the hearts of the children to the fathers. You know, I hope that our church will care about everything other than yourself. You want God to lift you up in that moment? Care about everyone but yourself. Stop caring about yourself. You know, you say, I have bad emotions. Stop caring about yourself. Why? Most of our emotions that are negative, it's self-pity, isn't it? Self-woe. Like, oh, my life's so bad, and I have it so hard, and it's so frustrating, and blah. It's always this, like, self-pity train. Whereas people that are really happy, genuinely are typically focused on other people. And they're focused on how they can bless other people. And you know, if you really want true joy, bless other people. Do good unto other people. It's more blessed to give than receive. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Word of God. Thank you for these examples that you've shown us. Thank you for helping us be aware that there is a judgment day coming. There is a day when we'll stand before Christ and we'll be rewarded according to our works. And I pray that people would take that seriously. I pray they would take the jobs and the positions they have in this life seriously. You'd take the relationships we have in this life seriously. That we'd be motivated to serve you and to be that wise steward, that wise servant, knowing that we're going to become sons of God in physical form. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.